Psalm 115 is one of our texts this morning as we study the topic of pilgrim worship. Pilgrim worship. Let's read just the first two verses and then we'll look at it in a little more detail in a moment. Psalm 115 verse 1 and 2 says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God?" You are probably aware of the fact that the Christian church is in the middle of a kind of war, a war that has been called the worship wars. The worship wars. What are the worship wars? The worship wars are a series of conflicts, a series of arguments, battles, debates, ongoing, even church splits, over the topic of worship. It's been going on for a long time. It really heated up in the 80s and 90s. Now the battle still goes on, but it's pretty clear which side has won the debate. And the debate is about what we should do in worship and how we should do it. What should we sing and how should we sing it? What kind of music should we have? What kind of music should we not have? What kind of preaching should take place in Christian worship? What should the atmospherics be of Christian worship? What kind of architecture should we employ? Now, there's always been some kind of worship wars taking place in church history. If you know anything about church history, there have been debates about whether or not we should use organs, whether or not we should sing only the Psalms. There's always been some kind of problems and wars in this area. And that's not a bad thing. You know, God allows heresies to clarify orthodoxy. It's when the heresies come that the church says, no, 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 this is what Scripture teaches. And in the same way, God has also allowed deviant worship to allow the church to clarify orthopathy, as you often see in your bulletin. How should we love God rightly? But in the last 50 or 60 years, it's really gone to a new level. Because in the last 50 or 60 years, the church has largely lost agreement on how we are to relate to the world. Largely, there's no longer a consensus on what our identity is as the church, what the world really is, and therefore what is appropriate to worship. We've been seeing that we are a pilgrim church. And what that means is we're a pilgrim church making our way through a world system that denies the supremacy of Christ, that denies the gospel, and lives for self. We said last week we have to work in the system, don't we? We have to trade with the system. We have to deal with the system. It has to be around us, but it is not fundamentally our home. It's not where we plant our flag. It's not where our citizenship is. And if there's any area where you and I are to be profoundly different to this world system, it's our worship. Because your worship, more than anything else, displays your loves. Your worship displays who it is you love, what it is you value, and in many ways, your worship is the expression of what you think your God is like. It is an outward expression of the very character of the God you say you worship. And if you and I allow the cultures of the world to shape our worship, we will not be a pilgrim people. And so today I'd like us to consider three fundamentals of pilgrim worship and then contrast them with the worship of the world. And I want you to see fundamentally how the world worships its gods and how we ought to worship ours. You'll see that we have a different object to our worship. We have a very different approach to that object, and then we have a very different expression of that approach. So let's begin with the object of worship and look again in Psalm 115. In verse 1, it's very, very clear what the object of pilgrim worship is. It says in verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth." Fundamental number one, pilgrim worship is about God, not ourselves. Pilgrim worship is about God, not about ourselves. God's people understand the bottom line truth of worship is this: worship is not about us. Worship is not about pleasing ourselves in the name of God. Worship is not something we use to enhance ourselves, make ourselves feel better, celebrate ourselves. Worship is fundamentally other-centered. It is honoring, treasuring, loving someone who's not us. So the very first line of this psalm is Pilgrim Worship 101. Not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us, but to your name give glory. When the Pilgrim Church gathers, it's not to glorify our names. It is not to glorify ourselves using God as the pretext. Worship is not a celebration of ourselves with God as the excuse. Worship fundamentally is a response to who God is. It's other-centered. And this text tells us it's appropriate to not give glory to ourselves and appropriate to give glory to God, and it gives you two reasons. Look at your text, put your finger on where you see those reasons. Verse 1 says, because of what? Your mercy, because of your truth. Do you see these are two things true of God? They're not true of us. And we worship God, we give glory to Him because He has acted in these ways. He has acted mercifully. He has acted truthfully. In other words, these are not inventions of our own minds. We didn't come up with this like the pagan gods. God has actually done this. In the time space of human history, God has acted mercifully. God has acted truthfully. And because of those actual truths, we respond to God with glory. God's not a creation of our own minds. He's not a black and white outline on a child's coloring page, and then we individually get to fill it in however we like. We get to use whatever crayons we want to use. No. He is this way. And so we respond to Him according to who He is. In fact, this text goes out of its way to tell us how independent He is of us. Look at verse 3 for a remarkable statement of exactly how independent God is of your and my worship. It says, verse 3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Do you get the sense of the amazing, astounding independence of God? God is a sovereign God who does whatever He pleases, whether or not people worship Him. You get the sense? God is infinitely happy in Himself. He doesn't come into being when we worship Him. He's not a figment of our imagination made up to give ourselves glory. The psalmist here says God is so sovereign, so free, so independent, so powerful, that He doesn't need us. He does whatever He pleases, but He invites us to worship Him, and we should. So external and objectively real is He, that He is worshipped in spite of us. You see, we don't worship ourselves. We don't worship our worship. We don't imagine that we're in the position of benefactor and God is the beneficiary. We humbly, gladly respond to who God is. By contrast, this world system, which is ancient, by the way, goes back to the garden. This world system makes its gods. Look at verses 4 down to verse 8 or verse 7. What does the world do? Their gods, verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. What is he saying? What does the world do? The world doesn't discover an external God that exists. What does the world do? It makes its gods. It makes its gods. It forms gods for it to worship. And verses 5 to 7, the psalmist is going out of his way to tell us that the gods of the world have an appearance of life. They have every kind of outward externality of life, but are lifeless. They resemble people, but they are dead. So why do they exist? Why did the world make these lifeless idols? Verse 1, so they could give glory to self. You see, when man invents a religion, he invents something that will help him. He doesn't make his religion hard or impossible. When man invents a religion, he deliberately makes it convenient for himself. He makes it doable. Oh, he might put in some hurdles and, you know, it's got to be respectably difficult. But he makes it familiar enough so that it suits him. Because when you make gods in your own image, your ultimate goal is to worship yourself. Think about it. In the time of Israel, two of the great pagan gods were Baal and Ashtoreth. Baal was the male god, Ashtoreth was his female consort. Now, since the Canaanites were an agricultural people, essentially rooted in the land, one of their chief concerns was, of course, rain, crops, and food. So guess what Baal and Ashtoreth were all about? Baal was the god of the sky, the god of rain. Ashtoreth was the god of fertility. And the big deal in some Canaanite worship was that you wanted Baal and Ashtoreth to get together, because when Baal went into his consort, then you get rain. And then, of course, if you get rain, you get crops, you get food. So how did the Canaanites then worship the gods which they'd made? Well, they created these high places, and they went up to these high places, and there they would perform all kinds of acts of unspeakable immorality and illicit ungodliness, because that would arouse Baal. You know, Baal was a pervert. And so Baal would look down, get excited, and then you would have rain on the land. So guess what you've now got? Rain, food, and illicit pleasure. Doesn't that kind of sound like the world? We make gods to serve self. And the worship of these gods is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. So in the end, the worshippers are giving glory to themselves. Their gods are lifeless and dead. They are their own creations. And so the worship is ultimately self-glory. Now, the world system that you and I are pilgrims through may not be worshipping Baal and Ashtoreth. Certainly, we have a plethora of false religions and false gods. But think about broader secular culture. What are the gods of our culture? Made with human hands that people worship and adore. What are the gods of our culture? Really, secular culture worships self, doesn't it? All the consumerism, the glamour, the celebrityism, the obsession with health and beauty, the fashions, the jewelry, the gadgets, the status symbols. Some of them may be lawful on their own, but they're idolized as celebrations of desirable me. Right? The talk shows, the magazines, they preach the gospel of self. Love yourself. Be true to yourself. Respect yourself. Be true to number one first. Massage your inner person. You see, and it's the old formula. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Which are all about self with a capital S. Pleasing myself independent of God. Myself being the object of worship. And just as the Canaanites set up gods which were advantageous to themselves, so modern man creates gods that he can worship in ways that please himself. Now, I think you know this. You live in this culture. You're very familiar with this. But the whole point of this series on the Pilgrim Church is to say to ourselves, we must not be conformed to the world. We must not allow that kind of thinking to shape our worship and put us into its mold. We mustn't absorb the world's self-worship and bring it into the church. Now, you might say to me, you know, I've never been in a church where we all worship self. Well, it's not quite as overt as that. It's more subtle. When we breathe in the world's atmosphere, we can bring this worship of self into church and miss what Psalm 115 is saying, not unto us, O Lord, be the glory. How could we do that? Well, several ways. We could come to corporate worship and think that the main idea is to come away feeling good about ourselves. We could approach the church's worship and judge it by how much I enjoyed it. How much did it resonate with me? How familiar did it seem to me? And so we could walk out judging it by saying things like, you know, I didn't get much out of that. Now, it's really important that we're edified, and it's really important that we are connected with what's going on. But is worship really about how much I get out of it? is worship not firstly about someone else? We could come to corporate worship if we're breathing in the world's gases and say, and feel offended that other people didn't make a huge big deal over us. You know, we can act that the real problem was that, you know, no one really noticed me. And if no one notices you in this church, that's a problem. People should love and care, and we should especially notice visitors. But if I think the real point is that people should make a fuss over me, I'm taking something from the surrounding culture and bringing it in here. You know, we can do something even more subtle. We can create songs in which we're really singing about ourselves in the name of God. You know, there was an Anglican a theologian of the 19th century, and he writes this over 100 years ago. Listen to these words, and he says, "Look at a modern hymn. It is, as a rule, full of man, full of his wants, of his aspirations, of his anticipations, of his hopes, of his fears, full of his religious self, if you will, but still full of self. But read an ancient hymn. It is, as a rule, full of God, of his awesome nature, of his wonderful attributes. It is full of the eternal Son, of his acts, of his sufferings, of his triumphs, of his majesty." And he's right, 100 years ago. How many songs today are actually singing about our singing? Here we are, and we are worshiping you, and we are feeling so amazing about worshiping you, and here we are to continue to sing about you, for we are happy to be in this place. I mean, imagine if you sat down, and I mean, if I sat down with my wife, it's one thing to say, and we're having a date, and I say, "I'm so happy to be here with you." That's one thing. But if the conversation continues, and I start saying, "And you know, I am here enjoying this time with you, and it is amazing for me to be here, and just for me to eat in your presence is so enjoyable for me, and I'm feeling so sincere about this date that I am feeling awesome about this time with you." Eventually, she will say, "You're nuts." You see how subtle it can get? The God of this world is self, and we come into Christian worship and we make it about self. Supposedly in the name of God, here we are to worship. Here we are to bow down. Well, then bow down. Another huge way that we can do this is we turn worship and ministry into therapy. What do I mean by that? The whole experience of worship is no longer about encountering God in awe and reverence, but about experiencing healing for our brokenness, for our troubles, for our encouragement, for our personal pain. And listen, I'm all for the fact that God does that, that God does heal us, God does transform us. But if we go in this direction, God's a means to my end, the end of me feeling better about myself. Worldly worship wallows in our own emotions. Whether it's we actually start to love how deeply we feel. Isn't that weird? But that's what happens to the human heart. We begin to wallow in our emotion. We use God as a springboard to get some kind of ecstasy or closed eye weepiness or revved up high. Whatever it is, it's me looking for great emotion in myself through God. And as you know, in this church, we emphasize the affections, we emphasize the emotional nature. It is important to feel deeply, but it's important to feel rightly, not simply to worship your own feelings. I don't know how many times I've done a funeral, and there have been unbelievers there, and they come up to me afterwards, and they say something like, "That was very uplifting. That was very inspirational." And bless their hearts, you know, we Christians say bless their hearts when we're about to say something negative. You know, bless their hearts. No, really. I mean, I know they mean well, and I know what they're trying to say is, "Thank you, that wasn't meaningless to me," or something like that. But you see, there's the concept. This was good because it was uplifting to me. Not, "I encountered the God you were talking about." You know the term narcissism? We get that term from the old Greek myth, where there was a beautiful, handsome young man by the name of Narcissus. And he was actually very arrogant. People loved him for his beauty and he kind of threw them off. And one day he was enticed to go to the side of a river. He kneels down and there in the river he sees the reflection of his own face. He'd never seen it before and he falls in love with it. He's absolutely enamored with the reflection of this beautiful young man. And he bends down to kiss it because it's so beautiful. And when he kisses it, the water is disturbed and it's gone. And this beautiful river spirit that he so wanted to embrace is gone. And so he sits there and waits for it to come back, and it comes back. And he leans forward to kiss it, and it goes again. And the story is Narcissus starves and dies because he's trying to love himself so deeply. And when we speak today about narcissism, we're saying the same thing. People so in love with themselves, so in love with their own feelings, their own expressiveness, but they will die that way. They will starve. Because there is no satisfaction for the human heart inside the human heart. There are many people today who go to church and think they're worshiping, but they are loving their own experience. They're enjoying the mirror in the name of Jesus. Let that never be us. Pilgrim worship is worship of God, not of ourselves. So once we understand that, once we understand the object, we can then understand the approach. What do pilgrims then do? If they're worshiping God and not self, how do they go about it? Look at Psalm 29. Turn back a few psalms to Psalm 29. Psalm 29, beautiful psalm about a thunderstorm moving over the Mediterranean, raining down on Israel, and the utter glory of this thunderstorm as it pours down on Israel. And David says, that thunder, as I said to my kids this week, it's not Thor's hammer, it's the voice of Yahweh, the glory of God. And this is how the psalm begins in verse 1 and 2. Where I want us to focus. He says, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Look at verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So here's the approach. Pilgrim worship is not only about God. It's not only God is the right object. Here it is. Pilgrim worship is adoration, not amusement. Pilgrim worship is adoration, not amusement. You're told here in verse 2 that worship's actually a transaction. I see that in the word due. Look in verse 2. It says here that the Lord has glory, that is honor or beauty and recognition of that, that is due to Him. Now what does it mean when your rent is due? Does it not mean that there's a transaction and you owe somebody money? So what is it saying here? What it belongs to God? Glory. Now, it is His right. God's person has worship due to Him. His splendor, His beauty should cause every living thing to give Him this glory because every living thing owes it to Him. You see, God is a certain way, and so we admire and adore Him for who He is. Folks, pilgrim worship is all about finding out who God is and why He is due our admiration and our adoration. See, here's one of the ways you know that you're worshiping like the church is supposed to. A lot of Christian worship should be examination. We are studying God. We are analyzing, considering, scrutinizing the revelation of who He is so that we can give Him what is due to Him. You understand? And so we study the person of God and the works of God. Why do we do that? Because we want to know who He really is, not who we would like Him to be, which is a form of idolatry, but who He actually is, so that we admire Him and then adore Him. So how does that happen? By careful, patient, sustained examination, we come to see who He is, we admire and respond with the glory due to His name. Friends, this is why in Christian history, the approach of the church when it has been right has been careful exegesis and exposition of God's Word. The reason why we do not do a 10-minute sermonette and 2 hours of singing about ourselves is that the church knows it must study, learn, understand, and respond. Don't buy into this thing where people say, oh, well, that church is just all about head knowledge. It's all just about theory. No, in fact, you better get a lot of theory and a lot of knowledge so that you can respond to God. If you're responding for 2 hours on a little fragment of truth that hasn't been carefully explained, what are you responding to? If we don't take the time to study hard, to learn well, to give detailed attention to the very words of God, if we don't receive it humbly, you know what we end up like? Like what Jesus said of the Samaritans of their worship. He said, you worship what you do not know. Our worship, friends, is to be in spirit and in truth. Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, deeply inward, sincere, genuine, and based upon truth, based upon the revelation of God's Word. That's why anytime there's going to be pilgrim worship, there's going to be sustained, careful examination, clear thought, deep study. Why do you preach for 45 minutes every week, David? Because I think it takes at least that long to understand profound truth about God that we can genuinely admire. Now, would you compare that for a moment with how the world worships its gods? The world worships its gods not with careful examination that leads to admiration. The world worships its gods with entertainment and amusement. Entertainment, whether it be television, movies, pop music, whatever it is, it's a very different experience to admiration. Okay? I'll give you three differences. Number one, when you're being amused or entertained, you're not being asked to study, examine, engage, or respond, are you? It's the opposite. Now again, I'm not saying this is all wrong, but when you are entertained, you're being asked to be as passive as possible. You're a spectator. You disengage your powers of examination. You absorb. And in fact, the more passive you can be, the better the entertainment, right? I mean, how many of you have sat there watching TV with a sketchbook and taking notes, pause, you know, I do know someone who did that. They were like, rewind. But hey, you know, most of us, we're entirely passive. I mean, we even use the words, we say veg out. I mean, you know, it couldn't be obvious, more obvious. This is what happens. It's completely passive. Secondly, entertainment or amusement is almost entirely about a performance. Is it not? It's somebody who performs for us. And we absorb this performance for fun. So there is a sense that the whole thing is somewhat unreal. That, you know, it's ironic because the world talks a lot about sincerity, but there really isn't anything more insincere in the strict sense of the term than a show. I mean, a show is just that. It's just a performance. It's kind of a game. So entertainment is entirely passive. Usually it's about a performance. And thirdly, entertainment is really based upon what is popular, what is enjoyed by most people, what will sell the most tickets, sell the most books or magazines, what will guarantee the widest audience, what will sell the most records. And so as a result, what is entertainment based upon? It's fickle. It goes according to popular sentiment, popular taste. And in the end, if the world is the one paying the bill, it's not going to be shaped by the beauty of one thing like Christian worship. It's going to be shaped by the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Now, I think you know this. I think you know that entertainment is like a drug for most people in the world. They can't imagine life without the distractions and diversions of popular entertainment. And again, I'm not trying to act as if there's never a place for that in a Christian's life. But I want us to be aware as pilgrims how this stuff can come into the church and substitute for genuine worship. See, just like we can get a slow bleed of worshiping ourselves in the church, so you can get a slow bleed of entertainment and amusement becoming a substitute for genuine worship. Worship is admiration and adoration, but the world says, no, be entertained and amused. Is this in the church today? John MacArthur, in his excellent book, Ashamed of the Gospel, lists out the things that are current in modern churches. I'll just read it to you. This is what's in the church today. Staged wrestling matches, pie fights, punk rockers, rappers, and any other form of secular music used to perform some kind of vaguely gospel song. Ventriloquist dummies, dancers, weightlifters, knife throwers, bodybuilders, comedians, clowns, jugglers, show business celebrities, prominent businessmen, politicians or sportsmen giving their testimonies, restaurants, ballrooms, roller skating rinks, special effects systems that can produce smoke, fire, sparks, and laser lights in the auditorium. What is that? It's entertainment. It's the church foolishly thinking that amusement and worship can be combined. And it's this thinking, if people feel amused and entertained in church, well, then they're going to like God. Do you remember what God told Israel to do with the high places? Do you remember? The high places were the places that the Canaanites developed for their worship. And from what we've seen in archaeology, they were typically beautiful places. The Canaanites chose usually groves of trees. They were lush, protected from the sun. High places, beautiful vista, you could see around the nation. They very often would create, it was very good stone masonry. There was comfort in it, there was beauty in it. But what were they used for? They were used for wickedness, immorality. God didn't say to Israel, now listen, I just want you to co-opt those places to worship me. He didn't say that. Even though they were standing ready, I mean, what's the big deal, right? I mean, the Canaanites are dead. They're not there. Let's just step in. But instead, God knew the very form of Canaanite worship was so corrupt, and the high places, even if used to worship Yahweh, would distort the form of worship. And so as we read through the kings of Israel and Judah, we continue to read this indictment even on the good kings. It will say, and yet the high places were not removed. And yet, the high places were not removed. There were only two kings who actually removed the high places, Hezekiah and my hero, Josiah. Those were only the worship warriors who went all the way. They removed the high places. God does not call upon His pilgrim church to take the high places of our culture and worship God upon them. He doesn't say to the church, find every popular form of entertainment and amusement and create Christian versions of those. That's because pilgrim worship is admiration and adoration. It's not amusement. Our worship is about valuing God for who He is, studying Him, esteeming Him rightly. It's not about worship. It's not about feeling amused in His name. I mean, A.W. Tozer said this 50 years ago. He said this, listen, a church fed on entertainment is no New Testament church at all. The desire for surface stimulation is a sure mark of the fallen nature, the very thing Christ died to deliver us from. A curious crowd of baptized worldlings waiting each Sunday for the quasi-religious needle to give them a lift bears no relation whatsoever to a true assembly of Christian believers. And that its members protest their undying faith in the Bible doesn't change things any. He quotes, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And as I said to you at the beginning, we know who's won the worship wars. The question is, are pilgrim churches still going to be pilgrim churches? Using entertainment, folks, in the church, pop music, popular entertainments, plenty of movie screen clips, you know what that's like? It's really like using candy floss as your main course at a meal. You know, so I mean, guy lifts up the silver tray, swish, and there, big puff of candy floss. And you know, candy floss is sweet, It's easy to process, it's very immediate, it's very obvious, it's very accessible. But I think we'd all agree there isn't much richness to the taste. There isn't much nuance in the taste. Candy floss cannot carry the weight of a seriously good meal. If you're trying to impress someone and you give a big blop of candy floss, they probably won't walk away and go, "Wow, you know, that was there was so many tastes, you know, as I swirled it around, there was so much nuance in that." No, it's just kids love it because it's just obvious. You know what? Pop music is the same. It's very catchy. It's very simple. It's very familiar. It's very immediate. Yes, those tunes are catchy to me too. But it's without the depth and the richness to carry the weight of worship. And very often, if you just do that, two things will happen. Your worship muscle will atrophy. Okay? Those abilities to admire will lie dormant because pop music just gives it to you. It's easy. It's accessible. And so your worship muscle will atrophy, and then sadly, if you combine God with it, you'll just trivialize the weight of God. It just can't carry it. So it ends up debasing the whole thing. I'm not saying all of it is satanic and all of it is utterly. I'm just saying it doesn't have the power to carry worship because worship is admiration and adoration. Pilgrim worship is a lot more like the experiences you've had of really trying to understand something intricate and beautiful, like serious music. Maybe some of you have studied beautiful art or architecture. Maybe you've read a beautiful poem or literature. Maybe you've carefully examined a scene in nature. And remember the powers that it called to mind at that time. Didn't you have to scrutinize, think, observe, watch, analyze, be patient? That's a lot more like what adoring God is like than being amused or entertained. And if you let those things in your life lie dormant, you will struggle to admire God. So I'm not saying that all entertainment from your life is banned, by no means. I'm just saying don't make a diet out of it. And grow that muscle, because pilgrim worship is about God. He's the right object. Pilgrim worship is admiring and adoring, it's not amusement. Right object, right approach. Well, thirdly then, if you have the right object and you have the right approach, that will lead to the right response. You're there in Psalm 29. Look in verse 2 as the psalmist tells you a little bit more about the response, the expression. He says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Pilgrim worship is about God. Pilgrim worship is adoration. And thirdly, pilgrim worship is reverent, not revelry. The psalmist tells you here at the end of verse 2 that God is to be worshipped in the beauty of holiness. That the worship of God's people is to have a beautiful character, a holy character. You see, you don't only have a holy object, that you then have the right approach, you admire and then study and adore, but then the very expression, the outward form, the shape of the adoration has a holy character. It's not like the world delighting in its gods, because the gods are different. Turn over to Hebrews, which Clement read, and let's just look at that verse again, because the writer in Hebrews tells us about the character of Christian worship. In Hebrews 12, having explained how the new covenant has more obligation and more responsibility and that there's more placed upon us than on the old, he then says in verse 28 of Hebrews 12, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And as I said to you in verse 28, that word "serve" is the word from which we get the English word liturgy. In the Greek, it's a combined idea of service of worship. You know, we even talk about our morning service. And so it's the acceptable service of worship. And what does your text tell you acceptable worship is? Look at verse 28. What is acceptable worship? Reverence and godly fear. The character, the expression of pilgrim worship has soberness, dignity, joy, gladness, gratitude, but all in reverence. We read this morning again from Malachi. God says, a son honors his father. A servant honors his master. If I'm a father and a master, where's my honor? Where's my reverence? You see, different gods, different approaches, and therefore different expressions. The world worships self, and it worships it through amusement and entertainment. And then they express their desires in ways in keeping with that, in keeping with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. I mean, just turn over, you're in Hebrews, turn over two books, James and then 1 Peter. I want you to see how Peter describes how the world walks. And I want you to pay attention to one word here. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, that's the unsaved, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's how the world worships its gods. And look at that word, revelries, over there. The same word comes up in Romans 13, verse 13. Just jot it down. Romans 13, 13 says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Let me give you Thayer's Greek lectionary definition of the word translated revelry in your Bible. This is what it says. A nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus, the god of wine, or some other deity, and sing and play before the houses of their male and female friends, hence used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. That's what revelry is. Does it sound at all familiar to you? It sounds like what the world calls a great party. Plenty of sensuality, self-indulgence, hilarity, obscenity, amusement. It's the outward expression of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Now, can you imagine for a moment that definition of revelry in the hands of those who tell us we must redeem everything for Jesus? Let's try it. Here's the new definition of redeeming revelry for Jesus. Revelry, Christian revelry, is a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Jesus. Does that work? It doesn't work that way. We do not take the world's expressions of their lusts and adopt them and co-opt them for Christian worship. God has always wanted His people to know that the actual expression of worship matters. You remember the tragic story in Leviticus chapter 10, where almost on the first day on the job, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, get in there, and the Bible says they offered what? Strange fire. And the Bible doesn't tell us what that was, but we assume what it was is they didn't take the fire from the correct place, the brazen altar. They innovated. They came up with something. And as they go and they offer that, what does God do? He consumes them immediately. And I ask you to think for a moment that, you know, isn't fire fire? I mean, what's the big deal? Weren't they sincere? I mean, weren't they actually worshiping God? And it seems to me the message there is, as God then says to Aaron, says to Moses, I will be consecrated in the sight of Israel. I will be honored. It seems to me the message there is, you are not free to improvise and innovate when it comes to worshiping me. You do not do your own thing and go to the world and borrow their forms and their expressions for lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, and bring it and put it on my altar and say, well, I'm sincere and you need to accept it. You don't do that. You approach God with a unique kind of reverence because He's a unique God. That's what holy means. Other. And so we don't use the strange fire of the world's expressions of worship and then put them on the altar. We don't seek to redeem revelry or redeem narcissism or lewdness We don't worship God on the high places using the evil worship of the Canaanites and offer it to Yahweh. Charles Spurgeon said, it is idolatry to worship the true God in a wrong way, using a wrong method. But that's what's happening. I don't have to spell it out for you, but the evangelical church is so obsessed with relating to people, with popularity, with familiarity, with relevance, that it uncritically takes from the world and imitates it in worship. It turns its sermons into motivational talks. It brings theater and movie into the sanctuary. It turns the service into a show. It plays the cards of the world, entertainment, celebrity, sex appeal. It turns worship into entertainment, into a product that can be purchased by religious consumers. It looks to pop music to become a vehicle for worship. And the result is worshipers turn into spectators. Admirers and adorers become religious consumers, shopping for the best entertainment on Sunday. And the more the church does this, the weaker people get at truly worshiping. And sadly, they begin to mistake revelry for reverence. We read in Psalm 115, those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. Here's the full circle of idolatry. You make gods to please yourself, and then you become like the gods you've made. And that's why, as you look around in the eyes of unbelievers today, they become as lifeless and as dull and soulless as their gods. That's why the vast majority of unbelievers you meet are steadily becoming numb and unfeeling. Should that ever happen in the church? Never. We are children of the light and of life. What a terrible thing when narcissism takes over in the church, when people become dead and dull worshippers of self, hoping next Sunday will be the shot in the arm. Never. Should never be. Friends, what we've looked at this morning is not revolutionary. Pilgrim worship is nothing revolutionary, though it is becoming more and more unusual. It's very simple. You worship God, not self. You worship Him by admiring and adoring who He actually is, not by amusing yourself in His name. And then you express that adoration in ways appropriate to Him, not using the world's lusts or revelries to do it. That's the simplicity and the beauty of pilgrim worship. Let's pray.